So we're in Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be focusing on verses 7 through 13, but I want to begin by reading verse 1 through to verse 13. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your inspired, inerrant, holy word, the necessary word we need to hear, but the sufficient word. We pray that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired it would now help us and interpret it correctly and apply it to our lives, knowing that all Scripture is given by God himself, God-breathed material. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We start in verse 7, we're seeing the unfolding of Paul and his heart and the privilege he felt as being a messenger and a minister of Christ. He had a particular calling, unlike most in the body of Christ, to be an apostle. And he says in verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. I want to focus on that phrase, made a minister. For the Christian minister, it should never be merely a career option. He can't get a job elsewhere. He's not really suitable to get a job elsewhere. So, well, there's always the ministry. No, it should be a divine call. And for Paul, that was, in fact, the case. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." The word woe means to be cursed, the opposite of blessing. It's the divine disfavor. God's disfavor will be upon me if I do not preach the gospel. There should be a compulsion that is divine in its origin, more than merely, well, it's my preference. I've got an interest in things of the church. I remember telling someone I was going to a seminary in England, and they thought that that meant I had an interest in churches, in the buildings of the church. And a couple of times they went on vacation and sent me photographs of church buildings wherever they went. They thought that that was something that would amaze me and thrill me. The architecture of the Cologne Cathedral and this, the beauty of what they found in Italy. And I just thought, well, that was interesting. But they have this idea that if you're a minister, you must love church buildings and anything to do with the church. But recognizing from the New Testament, the church is not to do with a structure of bricks and mortar, but of people. And we saw that, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 2. He's building a living temple of something much more refined and of value, far higher than Solomon's temple in all of its glory. But Paul said, Paul wrote, "I was made a minister." I remember my father, who was a preacher, Redvers Samson, unusual name, a Welsh name, because he was Welsh. He said, son, stay out of the ministry unless you possibly can do something else. If it's at all possible for you to do anything else, stay out of the ministry. And one of the things I've never done with my own children, with my own sons, is to say, follow in your father's footsteps. No, if they can stay out of it, stay out of it. You better know you're called of God to stand in the pulpit. Otherwise, you will mess it up, and you will mess it up big time. Pastor Rick Phillips talks about this divine call, and he says, why is it so necessary to have a divine call? And he says, I can think of two reasons. The first is that true gospel preaching requires God's power, and therefore it must be in response to God's call. The second reason is that I do not believe a man can endure the discouragements that accompany the faithful preaching of the gospel without a certain knowledge of God's call. Without awareness of God's calling to preach the gospel, the incentives to preach something else or to quit are just too strong. I think that's true. Without a divine call, so-called ministers will only harm the church. If a preacher doesn't know the weight of his calling to preach under the gaze of God, which is probably a good translation of 2 Timothy 4, preach in the sight of God, under the gaze of God, he'll cave into the pressure and preach something else. People want you to say anything other than what is the offense of the gospel. Many times I've gone into situations knowing that only God's sheep in that place will like anything I've got to say. And there's been times when you've got to preach it because God is looking down and you're aware of Him. A true minister preaches for the audience of one. I don't know who first said it, but I've quoted it so often that I've claimed it for myself. That's what you do with a quote, right? With the first quote you say, as the Right Reverend Dr. Archibald McPherson said. Second time you quote, you say, as someone once said. And then the third time, like I always say. I can't remember who first said it, but if God is pleased, it does not matter who is displeased. And if He is displeased, it does not matter who is pleased. I think that's true. I believe that's true. And so Paul, writing in verse 7, says, of this gospel I was made a minister. He was made a minister of the gospel. I wonder if we can turn in our Bibles to Romans 1 for a moment. And verse 1, Paul, writing to the church at Rome, many believe when he was writing to the Ephesians, he was a prisoner at Rome. And in verse 1, he writes this, Paul, a servant, literally a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. There's many words in here that could really take our time, but there's a special word that I want to highlight. The word of, not something that we would normally gravitate towards in the text. It doesn't stand out. The word of, really? I remember hearing someone who knew the original language far better than I did at the time, and he said this, and he's right. There are various ways in which the word of can be used. It could be speaking about the gospel about God, but here it's speaking of the gospel of God in the sense of belonging to God. You could rightfully translate it God's gospel. And the idea here is he's a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel belonging to God. It's God's gospel. And his assignment is not to alter the gospel, to reshape the gospel, to try and refine the gospel, cut off the hard edges that people may not like. His job, his function is as a slave of Jesus Christ to be set apart for God's gospel. And not mess with it. Oftentimes I hear preachers and I often think like a waiter coming to the table with food. Just as you'd look at the plate and think, is that how the original restaurant owner wanted us to be served? Sometimes you might have to say, waiter, did you mess with the food? I think many times preachers in our day have a tendency to cut off certain things. Oh, they don't need that. They don't need carrots. They won't like carrots. I know better than the restaurant owner. I know better. No, that no one likes peas. No one likes peas. Let's put that off the plate. But Paul was able to say in Acts chapter 20, I have not shrunk from the conviction of proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God. Whatever God wanted on the plate, I served you as a good waiter. And that's really the job of the preacher. He's not to be the star element. He's to serve the one who sent him and serve the king's food to the king's people at the king's church. That's his assignment. So if God is displeased, it doesn't matter who is absolutely pleased and thrilled and will shake your hand and say, awesome. You know, many people revert to what they think will work. In practical terms, they say, you know what, if you can connect with someone emotionally, you can bring them, drag them anywhere. And that's really what a salesman does. But we're more than salesmen as preachers. We're called to serve one who is the unseen guest in our service. You know, you can talk about children, you can talk about at least three dog stories, and you've got them for life, you know. But I don't think Paul would have done that. He was preaching Christ crucified, knowing going in, only the elect would enjoy it and take benefit of it. The rest will be offended. You know that going in. Now, we don't need to be offensive in how we speak, but the message is offensive because it is not of human origin. It's a divine origin in the gospel. It's God's gospel. And in verse 16, he had those famous words, which many believe are the theme of the entire book of Romans. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is, what is? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. The gospel is the power of God. If a preacher wants to see the power of God in his ministry, proclaim the gospel of God. That's where the power is. Not in his articulation, not in his elocution, not in his ability to pause in the right place. But the transformation comes by the proclamation of God in his gospel and then the Holy Spirit who attends that message in a supernatural way. Everything that takes place is supernatural. The message is not himself. The message is God's good news. The message is not human therapy. It's not a moral pep talk. It's not like a coach's halftime team talk. Help people feel better about themselves. No, here's the biblical message. You are far worse than you thought. Wow. Your condition before God is desperate. Absolutely desperate. But, and thank the Lord there is a but, God's grace is far bigger and better than you could imagine. That's God's message. It's not theory. He's not called upon to preach his theories. Theories come and go. Opinions are like noses. Everyone's got one and there's usually a couple of holes in it. It's not speculation. He's not merely called to bring a moral commentary on world events, although he can speak to them on occasion, but that's not really his call. He's called to be an offender. He's called to be despised. His message will be despised by many. He's not called upon to speak of ancestry, of human effort. It means nothing in the sight of God. Wow, is that popular? You go to India and they have the caste system and you say your ancestry means nothing in the sight of God. Many will walk away before you take your next breath. We have different kinds of ancestry and different kinds of racial issues that perpetuate even in our own day. But the Christian minister is not to take sides. He's to say black is the problem, white is the problem, brown is the problem, green is the problem, whatever color you are, you're a problem. And God's solution is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a Jew, by the way. Oh my gosh, what a great message. That's really going to resonate with so many people. Yeah, you are the problem, and God answered it in a Jew. And unless you receive this Jew, the Jewish Messiah, Christ, you will be lost forever. Do you see how it takes the Holy Spirit to change someone's heart so they will accept that? Absolutely. So why preach something else? Many will. But what they will build will not be the church of Jesus Christ. It's built on the proclamation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, on that rock I'll build my church. And no hellish strategy will stand against it. Praise God. So, the minister is the offender. The minister is called to be despised. Go for it, Paul. I'm a minister of the gospel. I was made it by Christ, according to the gift of God's grace. This good news is in the person of Christ. And God then calls heralds to proclaim this news. There's a popular quote out there that says, "Preach the gospel at all times, sometimes even use words." I disagree completely, because the gospel is news. It's news about an event that has taken place. Historically, there was an incarnation. There was one who lived a sinless life, who died an atoning death, who raised himself from the dead. God raised him from the dead, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. And anyone who believes in him is forever brought into right standing with God. It's news outside of us. It's not news about the change that takes place in us. That's a response to the good news. That's wonderful. But the good news is news. You don't turn on the news and the newscaster say, "I'm feeling great. I've just had a wonderful vacation and I've just got an 18% pay raise. Isn't that awesome?" No. It starts with today in Mississippi, this happened. In Belgium, this happened. It's news outside of us. And we've got the greatest of all good news, and we need to tell it in words. Verse 7 again. "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." Sometimes things happen in ministry where you want to turn in your minister's card and say, "That's it. It's over." You know, you plow your life into some people, and some people, when you reach out to them, they seem to be leaving and you haven't heard from them and they ignore you. That's if you are a pastor with any love in your heart, that cuts deeply. You got to just get over it. There's an interesting thing that we read in our scriptures about Timothy, because in 1 Timothy, the church was booming, the church was growing. It was at such a rate that I'm sure Timothy was writing to Paul saying, "What do I look for in elders? What do I look for in deacons? What are the qualifications?" And that's what 1 Timothy is much about. Look for this, look for that, look for these characteristics. But by 2 Timothy, persecution has set in. And Paul is writing and saying, "All have forsaken me." And he writes to Timothy and says, "I'm sure it's the same for you. Be strong as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard from many witnesses, convey to other faithful men who will be faithful then to teach others also." In other words, they've abandoned you people, Timothy, these elders and the deacons. This is kind of reading between the lines. They've now forsaken you. You're on your own. Suck it up, Timothy. Start again. Find faithful people, faithful men. Give them what you've got and start again. Wow. That's tough. But that's the calling of the ministry. He can't say, "I don't like this. I don't like it. They're not answering my emails." Suck it up. Get on with the gospel. Find faithful people. Give them all you've got. Not hold back because you might get hurt. That is often the tendency. I've met ministers who say, "I'll never get close to people again." No. Get over yourself, preacher. You're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give yourself completely to the people. And if you get hurt, oh well, that's the war we're in. Suck it up. Love people anyway. Moving right along. Verse 8. Well, we haven't finished verse 7. "Which was given to me by the working of his power." Paul was aware that this gospel was God's power in operation. We're told of C.H. Spurgeon, before he came to the pulpit, he walked up there and under his breath would say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." As wise and as educated and as articulate as Spurgeon was, he recognized, unless the Holy Spirit helps, nothing is going to change in eternal destiny. There's a despair outside of God's working, and the preacher should realize that. It's like being a salesman in a graveyard. Try that sometime. Doesn't usually happen. Sales are slow. They've got a few days before the end of the month. I know. Guys, all 30 of you, go out to the graveyard and sell your toothpaste. Go for it. Nope, not going to work. They need it desperately, but it's not going to be something that... they're not going to sign on the dotted line for one simple reason: they're dead. And Ephesians 2, just the chapter before, Paul has said exactly those words. He's written those exact words. "You were all dead, like I was, outside of God's working and His power. But God raised us from the dead. God's word in the mouth of God's man has divine power to destroy strongholds." There's something miraculous. I know we're looking with earthly eyes in what is this room today, but if we could see with heavenly eyes, hell and heaven are watching this, observing this, and are active in this. The enemy to seek to distort, to cause you to think other thoughts and think distorted thoughts about God and His gospel. And the angels of God saying, I've got her in the service. Wow, was it hard to get her here? But look, now the Holy Spirit is working. Oh, what a supernatural thing is taking place. The working of His power. A gift, Paul is. The gospel, the gift. And then the working of His power. It's interesting that phrase, the working of His power. It's two Greek words, energēs, which from which we get the English word energy, and dunamis, and you can guess the English word dynamite. The working, the energy of the dynamite power of God as a gracious act. Do we see that in the gospel? The gospel is the dunamis of God, the dynamite of God. Verse 8, all right, we finally got there. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Paul said, I didn't qualify for this. There was nothing in me that God was able to say, oh, I love that about you. I'm calling you. This was a gracious act. Grace is the very opposite of human merit. And he recognized his calling was of grace. The Lord has only ever had one person working for him who was qualified. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else serves him by grace. It's interesting if you follow what Paul writes about himself here and in other places. Three different times he uses terms like this in one of his earliest letters. Most scholars believe 1 Corinthians was one of his earliest epistles. We read this, for I'm the least of the apostles. I don't believe in any moment there he's being prideful. But it's interesting what happens after that. He says, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Then the next one in sequence is what we read here in Ephesians 3. I'm the very least of all the saints. The least of the apostles, now the least of all the saints. Finally, later on in time, 1 Timothy 1, he writes this. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here's the last bit of the sentence. Of whom I am the foremost. Notice the progression. The least of the apostles, the least of all the saints, now the foremost sinner. And I'm convinced of this. The more we mature in our Christian walk, we'll think not more of ourselves, but less of ourselves. We'll have a greater understanding of the holiness of God, our own sin and depravity before a holy God, and also a greater appreciation of God's grace to us in Christ. I think all of us, when we stand before the throne of God as the redeemed amongst that vast company, will be saying, why me? Why me? So oftentimes here we say, well, there are some good qualities about me, and I can see why he called me. Paul says, no. The more you walk with God, you'll see his vast holiness. Oh, the splendor, the majesty of the holiness of God. Woe is me, I'm undone, Isaiah said as he saw God's holiness revealed in Christ. Isaiah chapter 6. It's a humbling gospel. It floors us. It brings us to utter bankruptcy. We realize there's no way out. I need to sign the line that says I'm bankrupt before a holy God. And God says, I'll take that in and I'll give you as an exchange all that I have. You give me your bankruptcy, I'll give you all of heaven's riches. To preach, it says, to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Hear that word, unsearchable. It does not mean unknowable. It means unsearchable. We'll never exhaust these riches. We'll never plumb the depths of them. It's like being escorted to a realm where there is jewel upon jewel, gold and silver and precious stones beyond all that we can compare and never seen before. And there's vast treasures and we spend years in one room and we realize there's 28 more rooms just in that little house, and then there's another house and another house. This is what it's talking about. It's unsearchable in the sense of you'll never exhaust the riches found in Jesus Christ. That's why we'll never be bored. Heaven won't be a boring place. We'll not be singing there the eighth time, "Worthy is the Lamb," and thinking, "Oh gosh, not again." No, it's as if our hearts have been opened to see more of His beauty, and we say, "I can't help it." It's like the angels around the throne. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." They're not programmed robots. They're seeing something we can't see with earthly eyes. And seeing it again, they're saying, "I'm grasping it." "Are you grasping it?" "Yeah, I'm grasping it." "Worthy is the Lamb." "Holy is the Lord." "Are you grasping?" "I just saw it again." "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy." What? Day after day, they don't stop. Not because God pushed this button or pulled the yank of the chain and the "Holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy is..." They're seeing something. They're seeing something. I hope that our eyes are open, that we could see the holiness of Christ. That's my hope for you. That's my hope for me. To see Him as He really is. Inexhaustible riches. Verse 9. "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things." This word "mystery" is revealed 4 different times in this passage. Although I speak of mystery, I'm more inclined to speak of the revelation of that mystery. And that is that Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. There's not a higher echelon of believer and slightly less believer. It's all on the same level. Just as we come to the cross on the same level, all under sin, all having violated God's law. God then gives Himself to us in Christ in a way that all earthly divisions are destroyed. Not merely kept to a minimum, but destroyed. You and I have a stewardship of God's truth, of God's gospel, and the inexhaustible riches of Christ to share. You might say, "I'm not an apostle. I don't relate to this." But you've been given the same treasure of Christ. Paul's message was Christ, not himself. He didn't say, "I'm an apostle. You're not." That was not his message. His message was, "I'm the very least of the saints. And look what God has given me, this inexhaustible treasure." And guess what? You have the exact same treasure to share. Hallelujah. To truly love God and people means that we'll be spreading His truth and His gospel. And if we don't, we either don't know or love His truth, or else we don't love people enough. The Bible says, "Speak the truth in love." In fact, it's later on in this entire book of Ephesians. Speak the truth in love. You know, none of us get out of here alive. Hebrews 9:27, "It's appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment." C.H. Spurgeon said this once, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that." Let's be praying for opportunities to share our faith. Oh God, lead me to conversations where I can share the good news. Look at verse 10. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Here Paul speaks of a many splendid thing, the multifaceted wisdom of God. You can't help but think of a beautiful diamond here. And here we're speaking now of beautiful wisdom from every conceivable angle. Doesn't matter which way you look at it, from the north, south, east, away, west, up or down. Doesn't matter what angle, you see beauty. And don't you find that about the gospel and about Christ? That you look at it in the realm of a legal declaration and you think, "This is amazing. Look what God has done in the courtroom." You look at it from the idea of the marketplace and He's redeemed us out of the hand of slavery. You look at it from every angle and you see the beauty of Christ. Wow, He's my provision here. He's my provision here. He's my high priest. He's my mediator. He's my Savior. He's my the one who reconciles me. He brings estranged parties together. Every angle I see the beauty of Christ. The more you study it, it's not more boredom. It's more amazement. And then there's an amazing phrase. This wisdom, it says, "to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." You ever read that and scratched your head? I have. What's all that about? I believe here He's not speaking about earthly rulers, because He expressly says it's rulers in the heavenly places. I believe He's speaking about angelic rulers, angels, archangels. It's always good when you can find someone big in the church who agrees with you. I found Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He writes this: the apostle is asserting that what is happening in the church is so stupendous, so glorious, that even the bright angelic beings who have spent their entire existence in the presence of God, even they are staggered and amazed at what they see in and through the church. These angels, created by God, have always been immediately in the presence of God, but according to the apostle, what takes place in the church is something that even they had never thought of or imagined. It surpasses even their knowledge, their comprehension, and even their imagination. God's multifaceted wisdom, like the colors in a prism, are made known to angelic rulers, and they look with absolute, staggering, stupendous mystery and say, "What is this? This wisdom is beautiful from every angle." We're told in our Bibles, angels are vastly informed beings. Imagine being in the direct presence of God time after time, year after year, in earthly years. They marvel at the magnificence of the created realm. It says of the angels, the morning stars sang for joy when they saw creation. God about his handiwork of creating what we now see in the visible realm. Planets, stars, solar systems, black holes, light years, the sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, as the hymn says. The intricacies of both the macro and the micro, the big planets out there, the massive planets, and also molecules and atoms, the seasons, the flowers, the ants, the eyes, the human eye, the ear. God's creation. You ever been to the Grand Canyon? We live in the state where it in fact is. You ever been to Niagara Falls? Divides Canada and the U.S. I've had the privilege of going to both places. Everest, not been up there. The Amazon River, we could talk amazingly about God's creation. We could speak of world empires, and angels have observed the ticking of the clock that has moved from Egypt being in power to Babylon, to Greece, to Rome. On and on we could go. His dealings with Israel, this little tribe, this little group, starting with Abraham, bringing them out of bondage under the great heel of Egypt, delivering Egypt by God's supernatural power. Do you bet? I'm sure the angels were looking on, marveling. Yet, if you really want to see something spectacular, you want to see it the way angels do, look at the life of the local church. You think you're kidding, right? It might be a little group. It might be in some little place in the world where there's only one Bible amongst them, and they stand and they sing Amazing Grace in their language. They speak of the holiness of God and the great vast redemption found in Christ, and some guy who's only read his Bible the week before because he's a week ahead of his congregation, only been saved 3 months himself, stands up and speaks of the mystery of Christ. And the angels say, "You want to see something spectacular? That's it right there. That is it. That's more spectacular than the canyon. That's more spectacular than Niagara. Look what God has done. Take that, devil, principalities and powers. Look what God has done." What we could see if God opens up our eyes to see life in the local church as God sees it, it far exceeds what we see in creation. The multifaceted wisdom of God. Creation was just a single act, a let there be. But look what had to happen for the church to exist. God had to become a man. This man had to live a sinless life. Think about temptation after temptation after temptation. Never having to say sorry before God. Never having to say, "I'm sorry, God. I thought that. I did that. I said that." Never once. And then him going to the cross in Gethsemane. Jesus said this: "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Why? They're watching. They're ready, poised. Just say the word. We'll be there. We'll whisk you off any cross. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? That this one would die an atoning death for human rebels? No angel will ever be redeemed. You get that? And no angel is placarding heaven and saying, no more worship till we get redemption. Never miss a beat. For God to be just is right. You'll never get a judge off the court bench for saying, we don't like him, he's always doing the right thing. And if God did the right thing with humanity, all of us would go to a Christless eternity. With Christ as an endless hope, without him there's a hopeless end. Stupendous unveiling of the multifaceted wisdom of God. You going to church this Sunday? Nah, I'd rather sleep in. Can you see it from God's perspective? Whoa, you're going to miss this? You're going to miss the most spectacular, amazing thing imaginable? Some sinner's going to get up and say something about Christ, and Christ's own word is going to come to his people. God's going to feed his sheep. Supernatural activity, like supernatural activity happening all the time. Heaven and hell in the wings. I didn't sleep that well. Part of our worship on a Sunday involves how we got to sleep the night before. Some things are beyond our control. Neighborhood, dogs, parties, I understand. But if you can, plan on being in the church. Do you see? If you saw, you say, I'll never miss a Sunday. Oh, you would say that. No, Paul's saying that. To the principalities and powers, to the angelic rulers. Wisdom of God is known through the local church. That's what it's talking about. And Paul is writing to Ephesians who are barred from being with the Jewish people who have not embraced Messiah. And certainly they can't go to the temple now in Ephesus, the temple of Diana, and worship the one true God. That would violate their conscience in the sight of God. They can't do it. And so they're huddled in this little place. And God's, through Paul, saying, do you realize what's happening when you worship? Through the church, God's wisdom is displayed. Imagine it from an angelic perspective. We stood ready to deliver Christ, and yet he chose the cross for these rebels. Can you believe this? Can you believe this, George? I don't know if there's an angel George, but you get the point. Jesus, the Lamb of God, chose to die for the sins of these rebels. Look at that one. John, yeah, look at him. He's a sinner. And he's got the audacity to speak in the house of God. Look at her. She's singing of God's mercy. Well, we all know about her. And yet we've received a mercy angels have never known. He's the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God didn't have to negotiate his justice. He satisfied it in the satisfaction of his atoning death, Christ's atoning death on the cross. God's justice meted out on the Lamb instead of us. Choose the Lamb and you get the provision of the Lamb's sacrifice. That's the wisdom of God. Foolishness to the world, Paul writes. 'Tis mystery all, the hymn says. The church reveals the manifold wisdom of God in this new humanity, Jews and Gentiles. What wisdom, what grace. Remember this, the scripture. Jesus said this, Luke 15:10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you know angels are amazed at your testimony? Oh, what's my testimony? Well, it's not like Brutus over there. He was a drug pusher and he was into crime and he's been in jail 8 times. I grew up in a Christian home. Can't even remember the day I got converted because it was sometime between age 4 and 8, somewhere in there. And just heard the Bible every day of my life. Well, you know, I haven't got a testament. No, do you understand what you're saying? You were lost in sin and God graciously gave you parents who knew the gospel. It's an amazing thing. And he's brought you from death to life. You've got the same testimony as Paul. It was more dramatic because he was converted off a horse. But it's just as dramatic in the sight of the angels. Do you see that 7-year-old? That's genuine repentance going on. I stand amazed. joy, let's have a party. I remember reading that not so long ago and realizing, you know what? The angels understand Reformed theology. That's because they didn't say, well, he's saved now, but it's only so far so good. You know, he has repentance now, but he could be lost, right, in the end. Can't really have a party. Let's get him home safely, and then we can have the party. No, when they repent, when there's genuine repentance, hey, George, get some beef burgers going. Let's have a party. He was Australian. All right, let's get some shrimp on the barbie. Let's have a party. Why? They understand if there's genuine repentance, God has done something on the inside. He's regenerated. The Holy Spirit has brought that person to life, and none of Christ's sheep will ever be lost. They know that. They get that. All the angels are reformed. Praise the Lord. Paul writes this, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who's brought God into the counseling room and said, let me give you some advice? No one. Or who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." It's interesting what we read of here, because it speaks of the manifold wisdom of God being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I believe it speaks here both of God's angels, and hear this, satanic angels. How is that true? Because Christ's cross and His work in the church speaks of the overthrow of any rebellion of the angels on the devil's side. Look at that. Look what God has done. He's pronounced them guiltless because of Christ. He's pronounced them free of all guilt. Take that. The accuser of the brethren has been cast down in the work of Christ on the cross. Look what it says. Not in the future. There's a central word in the center part of that text, the word now. Not in some future age when we get to heaven, but right now, in the gathering of the local church, now, God is proclaiming His wisdom to every angel who's viewing. Right now. Now, the wisdom of God is being made known through the church. I read it this week and I just started weeping. Oh God, thank you. Thank you that I'm part of what you're doing. I'm in the church. Look what, the church, look, I'm in it. Because of God's grace, and I was made a minister too. Now it's being made known. Now, as you sing a hymn today, now the wisdom of God, angels looking and say, we could never sing the song of the redeemed. We could never sing that song. We could never say Amazing Grace. Really? Think about it. No. No angel of God who's singing it was ever lost. But I was blind and now I see. Your life purpose is to display the wisdom of God, and that's how you glorify Him. You're part of a great, grand masterpiece, more stunning than any sight in this world. Do you get that? No, you don't get that. I don't get that. But I'm seeing it more clearly. Verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Much could be said about that, but verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. He's in prison. He said that in verse 1. Don't lose heart. I know you think, if Paul's suffering all this, what's going to be my experience also? No, don't lose heart. Understanding in the gathering of the local church what's happening. And all this is happening for your glory. You're going to be made more glorious because of it. Eric Alexander, once asked this question. What is the really important thing that is happening in the world in our generation? I think in the light of current events and the election, we can get distracted. This is much more important than what happens on November 8th. in God's sight. That needs to be repeated. But I won't. Where are the really significant events taking place? What is the most important thing? Where do you need to look in the modern world to see the most significant event from a divine perspective? Where is the focus of God's activity in history? He answers, the most significant thing happening in history is the calling, redeeming, and perfecting of the people of God. God is building the church of Jesus Christ. The rest of history is simply a stage God erects for that purpose. He is calling out a people. He is perfecting them. He's changing them. History's great climax comes when God brings down the curtain on this bankrupt world and the Lord Jesus Christ arrives in His infinite glory. The rest of history is simply the scaffolding for the real work. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the Pauls of this world who are called to minister that gospel. And we thank You for Your work in the church. Lord, give us eyes to see it. And Lord, let anyone who does not yet know You repent and believe in this wonderful Christ, seeing Him in His beauty and majesty, and finding in Him all the riches for this life and eternity, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Pray in Christ's name.